Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and we're reading again for the final time, for now at least, the end of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 from verse 42 to 47, which is on page 911. And just before this, I want to read from Psalm 133. Psalm 133, followed by Acts 2, 42 to 47. This is the word of God. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In Acts chapter 2, 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Amen. And may God bless His word to us this morning. Well, let's bow before God in prayer again together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time as a fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a freedom to open Your word and to know that it is the living word, to know and believe that it is through this word that You are pleased to bring life to dead souls, that in this word and through this word You are pleased to conform Your people to the image and likeness of our great Redeemer, to the righteousness, the purity, the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, at this time that You would accompany the preaching of Your word with the power and ministry of Your Spirit, and that You would accomplish all that You have planned for this word in the lives of Your people, and particularly in this church here in this place this morning. We ask that You would speak to us, and we ask that You would change us. We ask that You would equip us and strengthen us in the most holy faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying together just one verse of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to be precise. And the reason that we've spent, I think, 4 weeks in this particular verse is that it very much provides a description of where the focus was, where the priority lay within the church following the day of Pentecost. It's as if Luke had effectively said to himself, I want to provide here a very clear summary of what this first church actually looked like after the coming of the blessed Holy Spirit. But before we go any further with this overview, this summary, here are the foundations. Here are the foundations of the church's life and witness and ministry. Here are the fundamentals, the non-negotiables, which the people of God were giving themselves to as a matter of first importance. First of all, the fellowship itself, but then three things: the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and so the gospel itself, and the prayers. Now, if we were to try to summarize these foundations of life in the early church, we might sum it up by simply saying that these were men and women who were devoted to, or who were continuing steadfastly in, the things of God. They were giving themselves to the preaching and the teaching of His Word. They were devoting themselves to His Gospel in the breaking of bread. And they were giving themselves to fellowship with His people. And finally, they were devoting themselves to His gift of prayer. And so the very basic, at a very basic level, the fundamental and foundational principle on which this church was living and breathing and doing all that it did was this undergirding, this underpinning commitment to the ordinary means of God's grace. They weren't spending their time trying to think up new and creative ways of doing church, nor did they become unnecessarily bogged down in the many issues of a largely pagan society. Instead, they were simply devoting themselves to those means which God had given for their good and for the upbuilding of His bride and for the presentation, the magnification of His glory in the world. The question is, what difference did that focus actually make in the witness of the church itself? What does Luke tell us here about the result or the outworkings of this same devotion to the things of God? Four things this morning that I'm describing by way of finishing our examination of this passage at the end of Acts chapter 2. Four things that I'm describing as the fruit of this devoted fellowship that is devoted to the things of God. Things that we individually and corporately must always be willing to check ourselves against and to pray for in our own experience. First of all, we notice here that there was a spirit of reverence in the Lord's presence. There was a spirit of reverence in the Lord's presence. In verse 43, it says that awe came upon every soul. Awe came upon every soul. The word there for awe, phobos, is a word that really describes the kind of reverential fear which comes as a direct result of the felt presence of the Almighty. It's a bit like Isaiah, remember, in the sixth chapter of that great book, and he has the vision of the Lord in the temple, the sense of being overwhelmed, dumbfounded, undone, we might even say, by the grandeur and the majesty and the power and the authority and the eternality and the holiness of the living God. God had drawn near to His people, and they were responding in the only way that you can respond by faith. They were responding in a way that simply testified to who He is, the sheer otherness of His Almighty and eternal being. Some of us were at the Scottish Reformed Conference just last week, and the main speaker of the day, one of the two speakers, Stephen Lawson, he spent, I think it was about 3 hours, simply in two sessions, I might add, but 3 hours in total, simply focusing on what the Scriptures teach concerning the holiness of God. And how important it is that we retain this understanding of the God who is not only morally pure and perfect and completely devoid of sin, but the God who is entirely separate, a cut apart from all that He has made. The God who is high and lifted up, exalted. The God before whom even the sinless angels have to cover their faces. The one who is eternal in glory and majesty and power, far above and beyond all the things that belong to this created realm. Why is that so important? Well, the reason, of course, it is so important is that the Bible makes very clear to us that this is where true worship always begins. A high view of God and a low view of man. It's where John Calvin begins in his profound work, the Institutes, Calvin's Institutes, with an understanding of what God is and who He is and what man is. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, the book that we all love so well, John Bunyan famously said, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and they that lack the beginning have neither the middle nor the end. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. They that lack the beginning have neither the middle nor the end. Sometimes in our own day, in certain settings, it can almost seem as if everything is being done to actually get away from this sense of the otherness of God and a true and genuine spirit of reverence for who He is. You know, let's make it all kind of chatty and horizontal. Grab a coffee, take a seat, as if we might be at the cinema or in Starbucks or something. I suppose we might even say that is the natural tendency. Maybe that is the natural leaning. The temptation of our flesh and the indwelling sin is always to bring God down to size. But not here in Acts chapter 2. Do you see that after the blessing of God Himself, by the power and presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon the people, it says that awe, reverential fear came upon every soul. They were a people who were struck with a spirit of true reverence and humility, a sense of bowing down low as they experienced the holiness and the power and the otherness of the Almighty. How we pray that God would give us that understanding and that conviction in our hearts, that we might live with lowliness and meekness and reverence and awe before Him, not just in the assembly of God's people, but from day to day throughout our lives. We might remember what God is and what we are. The second thing we can see is that this was a people that was then in serious engagement. They were seriously engaged in the Lord's mission. In the Lord's mission. First of all, in the same verse, it says there in verse 43, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This is simply to say that as they went about the task of proclaiming the gospel, the person and the works of Jesus Christ and teaching God's word, in other words, as they continued in their devotion to the ordinary means of grace that are mentioned in verse 42, God was pleased to manifest His supernatural power by way of miracles, which was of course normative in the first century, and He did so in order to testify to the authenticity of the message that was being proclaimed. Just by way of aside, you notice an important distinction there, that it doesn't say in verse 42 that the believers devoted themselves to signs and wonders. In other words, that wasn't the starting point or the focus of their devotion, contrary to what some of my good friends in more charismatic circles would like to argue. No, the starting point, the focus was on the God-ordained means of grace, especially, we might say, the open testifying and proclamation of the gospel, and the result of that focus was the presence and the power of God Himself. How did that power, how did that presence of the Almighty accompanying the teaching and the preaching of the gospel ultimately manifest itself? Well, it wasn't actually in signs and wonders. How did God's presence and His power ultimately show forth? Well, look at what it says in verse 47. They had favor with all the people, that is, God Himself made their witness favorable, that the word would then increase and advance out beyond Jerusalem. And then this, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, the result of this devotion to the apostles' teaching, the gospel of Christ and the prayers, the result of the emphasis on the things of God was that God Himself not only manifested His presence to the believers themselves such that they were in awe of Him, but He exercised, demonstrated His power in such a way that through their witness, men and women who were dead in sin were brought to saving faith and everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now clearly at one level this was a very particular moment in redemptive history. God was pouring out blessing and bringing about this significant moment of renewal so that His gospel would then spread out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's one thing we need to keep in mind. Not only that, but as I think I've mentioned before, perhaps maybe several times, we can never guarantee this kind of blessing. We must never think that we can somehow manipulate God into these things. You know, if only we do this and this, then this will happen. We read in the third psalm, salvation belongs to the Lord. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He is utterly sovereign in the work of bringing home His elect. For those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so we must keep in mind in all of this when we think about mission, this is God's work from beginning to end, and none of us and no man could ever manipulate or determine the results in and of himself. But nevertheless, this history has been recorded here for our benefit. And this history serves to us as a great reminder that not only do we serve a redeeming God, a God who is on mission in a fallen world, but it also serves as a reminder to us of the very basic truth that we are the very people He uses to advance that mission insofar as we bear witness to His gospel. It is a reminder to us that the Church of Jesus Christ is the God-ordained means by which He advances His kingdom against the forces of darkness. That we who believe and belong to the Bride of Christ are His appointed messengers of good news in a world of death and decay. What does that mean for us in practice? What does it mean for your life in the coming weeks? Well, there's many things that we might say, but let me just give you a little example which came to me in the providence of the Lord this past week. I received a message just last week from a dear friend who lives in a far-off land, and he happened to be away on business at the time, and he said this. He said this in his message. He said, I got the pleasure of being able to pray with two of the hotel staff here tonight. One which I've shared the gospel with several times. He has been in jail for embezzlement. He hates his job, but is great at it. The other is a girl who I fear is lost, but on the cusp of being found. She has her own set of issues. Next door is a man whose brother was just diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. So I've just started engaging with him. Another girl, Emmy, is fraught with family malfunctions, but she is a fighter and needs our prayers. And then he says this, God has obviously put all these people in my path. Please pray for all the names in this text. You think to yourself, that's it. That's it, isn't it? It's not spectacular. It's not extravagant. It's just a faithful man doing what he can, wherever he happens to be, to further the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing we see in this passage is the loving kindness. We might say the distinct loving kindness that existed between the Lord's people. It says in verse 44, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, before we get to the positive of what this means, there's a couple of misconceptions that people have sometimes arrived at down through the centuries in regard to this particular verse or verses, in which I just want to clear up in some way. First of all, where it says that the people were together and had all things in common, this is not to say that they completely abandoned any notion of family life in order to live in some sort of commune. God has ordained the family unit, particularly marriage, as we were thinking about earlier, as an institution and as a positive means by which society is ordered according to His will and purposes and so on. But it's simply to say that not only did the believers enjoy a frequency of ongoing fellowship with one another, perhaps even daily, but they were also pulling together and living life as if with one mind. They had common purpose, and they had a united desire to serve God's kingdom in God's way. They had common purpose, and they had a united sense of pulling together and serving God's kingdom in God's way. The second thing to clear up is that where it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, this is not intended as a biblical mandate for communism or even socialism, as some have taken it to mean throughout history. Luke is not saying here that no one in the first century had any of their own personal belongings, or that they simply sold everything, pooled the money together, and then divided up the proceeds so that everyone had an equal share. That's not what is being said, and that would tend to go against what we read elsewhere in Scripture concerning property and land ownership and so on. But what is being said is that on an ongoing basis, the people of God were so filled with genuine Christian concern for their fellow believers in Christ, that as different needs arose in the fellowship, there was then a willingness on the part of each one to not only offer a donation or to offer some practical assistance or help, but to voluntarily, but to, we might say, sacrificially, to give whatever they had to cater for that particular need. You can imagine that some of these early believers might have lost their jobs on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them would have been converted, having travelled to Jerusalem, perhaps over a period of many days, as they came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so they would have had nowhere to stay. They would have no means of income, perhaps. They would have been staying on in Jerusalem longer than they had previously envisaged. And so what Luke is saying is that in the context of all of that, he's saying none of that was a problem. None of that was a problem. Why? Because on the part of the believers, there was this focus on the welfare of the community as a whole. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And this is precisely the spirit that was being lived out and demonstrated in the church after the day of Pentecost. It was like a tangible demonstration, we might say, of just how countercultural the church is called to be in a world which is so often obsessed with self. A pulling together as one, a concern for the community at large, a readiness to share and sacrifice in order to meet whatever needs the people might have. And why? Why is that the outworking? And why is that such a distinct thing? Why is it so important? So that the world at large would see in the people of God the all-surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ as displayed in the love and concern of His bride. So first of all, there was this spirit of reverence and awe in the Lord's presence. Secondly, an engagement in the Lord's mission. Third, this loving kindness and concern between the Lord's people. And finally, the last thing that we need to notice is that there was great rejoicing in the Lord's provision. There was great rejoicing in the Lord's provision. Look at verses 46 and 47. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, which is perhaps just a reference to their common meals, it says, they ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The word that's translated generous there, it really speaks of someone who is receiving something with an honest and a straightforward sense of appreciation. It's really the opposite of acting in a manner of overindulgence or taking things for granted. Instead, there was an honest and humble acknowledgement of the fact that everything they had, both great and small, was coming to them from the hand of God. And therefore there was this sincerity of gratitude and praise and thankfulness for all that they received. There was a rejoicing. There was a thankfulness for all that they had and all that they were receiving, both big and small. There are, I think, two kinds of complacency which need to be avoided in the course of our Christian lives. The first is that the more we go on, we can very easily begin to lose the spirit of rejoicing in our salvation that we once had at the beginning. We forget what we've actually been delivered from and all that we have been delivered to by the power and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. We lose sight of what we once were and what we now are in Christ as members of His bride, as those who have been covered in His spotless, pure and perfect righteousness. We become distracted by all that is seen and temporary, and we lose sight of all that is unseen and eternal. We become almost indifferent to all that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer in both His life, but especially in His death on the cross of Calvary. And so we no longer perhaps have the same spirit of rejoicing and gladness and gratitude and thankfulness and praise that was so very real to us in the beginning. Maybe you're here this morning as a believer, and this is true of your own life, and you need to ask the Lord to help you. You need to ask and pray to Him and plead with Him and ask Him to just draw back all the dross and all the clamor and all the noise and all the busyness and all the tensions and the strains of this life, and to find yourself once again at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see there the One who bled and died to take away your sin. Then there's a second kind of complacency, and one which is probably more particular to we who live in the Western world. And that is that because we have so much of everything, by way of food and clothing and material things, we no longer feel or appreciate the fact that everything we have is a gift of His grace. And we become, we might say, desensitized to His provision, to His benevolence, to His kindness, and the reality of our utter and absolute dependence on Him for every single thing. We just take it for granted. Sure, we give thanks before we eat our evening meal, and if someone was to ask us the question in theological terms, where everything ultimately comes from, we would be able to give the right answer. But in terms of the actual and the experiential of our daily lives, is it not true that we have such an abundance of everything that our minds and our hearts are so often dull to the fact that every crumb of bread is given to us by the hand of God? Because of this dullness, we lack the spirit of gladness and thankfulness that was so apparent and so evident amongst the early people of the living God. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Ephesians 5:18, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice." Do you see that it's not an optional thing for the Christian? It's not an optional thing. It is the outworking of a heart that has been purchased and cleansed and redeemed, a life that has been ransomed by the blood of Christ. The man and the woman who has the Spirit of the living God indwelling their souls, rejoicing in all the benevolence and the favor and the mercy which has been bestowed upon us by this God, this eternal God that did not need us, who had no need of any man or any woman, and yet who has taken pity upon us, has shown mercy towards us, who has looked upon our humble estate, sent His beloved Son. His Son has come, and He has suffered all the toils and the miseries and the pains of this fallen and wicked and evil world, and He has succumbed to death and even death on a cross, and He has died for our sins as our substitute in our place, that we might be new men and new women, and that we might live each day with hope and gladness and joy in our hearts, that we can live each day no matter what is coming at us, knowing that there is a better day to come. The land before us is a sweeter land, We're going to the kingdom of the Almighty. We have so much to thank Him for, to praise Him for, to rejoice in Him. Friends, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in days to come the church in Scotland became known for these particular hallmarks? If, first of all, the whole of the Christian community throughout Scotland, well, we would say throughout the world, became devoted to the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ, to the prayers, to the fellowship of His people, and if through this same attentiveness, focus, diligence, devotion towards the things of God, there were then these tangible expressions of His blessing and favour upon His bride, a spirit of true humility and reverence for who He is, a zeal for His gospel and the furtherance of that gospel in our own day, a distinct love and concern for His people and between His people, and this spirit of rejoicing and gladness and thankfulness and gratitude for all that He has done and for all that He has given. Well, where does that begin? We cannot control it in the man next door, the woman next door. But we can do something about it in our own lives. We can make sure that it's real and our intention, prayerfully and by His grace, in our own walk. And so may God grant that it would be so, not just here in Knox Church, Perth, not just throughout this city and throughout this land, but even to the very ends of the earth, that God might be glorified in these days. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for the privilege of our belonging to Your covenant people. And we thank You for the extent of Your mercy and grace. We thank You for the cost, the price that was paid by Your dear and beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that this would be a church where these hallmarks that we've been considering, it would be evident in our individual lives, corporately, as a fellowship of Your people, and that it might be to Your honour and glory here in this city. We pray, Lord, for Your bride throughout the earth. And we pray, O Lord, that there would be a true spirit of reverence for who You are, particularly in corporate worship, but indeed throughout our lives. We pray for zeal for Your gospel, that this gospel might flourish, and that Your people who know the gospel would be ready to testify to it in our daily lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a prayerful people. We pray that we would be a people, Lord, where there would be a distinct loving concern between each one, that men and women who are lost and dead in sin would look on and wonder how it can be that people can be so different to the world. We pray, our Father, at this time for our own denomination, and we are conscious that the General Assembly is before us. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would draw near to all who will gather there in Edinburgh. And we pray, Lord, that all things would be done in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the outgoing moderator and the incoming moderator, that You would grant grace and wisdom and help and strength. And we pray, O Lord, that those who assemble would know Your encouragement and Your leading in all that is done. We pray, O Lord, that as a denomination, we would be humble before You. and that we would have in mind the things of God and not the things of man. We pray that there would be a turning away from all that is evil in this world. We pray that you would have mercy for situations that have come to our attention in recent years. And Lord, we pray that you would add to our number those who are being saved. We pray again at this time, our Father, for those who are mourning the loss of a loved one. We ask that you would draw near to them, and that you would provide in every way, and that you would comfort them with the peace which surpasses understanding. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to conduct ourselves in regard to the proposed eldership of new men into the office of eldership in a manner in keeping with your will and purposes and with reverence for who you are. And we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to bless this day to us. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.